Good morning. It's good to see you giving me out this morning. If you will, go ahead, open up your Bibles to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 133. Psalm 133 is where we're going to be beginning this morning. Psalm 133, we'll begin there here in just a moment. This morning, we're going to talk about how to destroy something precious. And we're going to see what that precious thing we're talking about is. In Psalm 133... Beginning in verse 1, it says, "How good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. And it's like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. And it's like the dew of Hermon, coming down upon the mountains of Zion. And there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever." Right there, especially in those first two verses, we see what the precious thing we're talking about is. It's unity between brethren. It talks about how good and how pleasant it is, and it's likened to precious oil. In turn, unity is likewise a precious thing. And when we talk about that word precious, the word precious is the idea of something that's costly or valuable. And so, again, that's exactly what unity between brethren is. And that's how Psalm 133 describes it. And so again, we're going to talk about how we destroy such a thing. And this is a two-parter. This morning we're going to talk about how to destroy unity, how to destroy this thing that the Bible calls precious. And then this afternoon we're going to focus on how to build up and how to preserve unity, how to build onto this thing that the Scripture calls precious, good, and pleasant. And so the first thing that when we talk about unity between brethren, the first thing that we're going to notice that destroys this unity is false teaching. When you think about various kinds of false teaching, they produce destructive heresies that not only bring about harm to the world, but they also destroy unity between brethren. Looking over at just the subject of denominationalism, for example, if I can get this thing to work with me, there we go. It divides Christians. And what I mean by that is you get Christians who decide to fall away and they go into the denominational world. Sometimes entire congregations of the Lord's church decide, well, you know what, we just want to be included as a part of the denominational world. But here's the thing about denominationalism. The very word means, according to Webster's dictionary, division into denominations. And Collins' dictionary defines it as the tendency to divide or cause to divide into denominations or sects. Now, when you think about those two definitions, division, that's the exact opposite of unity. You know, when you think about some passages from Scripture, John 17, verses 20 through 21, turn over there, if you will. It talks about a prayer that Jesus offered to God. And in John chapter 17, noticing verses 20 through 21, this is what he prayed to the Father. There in John 17, verses 20 through 21, he said, "I ask not only on behalf of these alone," he's talking about those 11 disciples who were with him, "I ask not only on behalf of these alone, but also for those also who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." But that's not what the denominational world allows. The denominational world is divided. They got all kinds of doctrines within each denomination that contradicts each other. You've got denominations teaching that infants must be baptized. Others are teaching that it must be for those old enough to believe. And then you've got some who say that baptism must be immersion. You've got others that say, on the other hand, that it can be sprinkling or pouring. And so you got a bunch of division in the religious world, all these false doctrines, and all of that produces unbelief in Jesus. Again, that last part of verse 21 of John 17 says, "so that the world may believe that you sent me." Well, when you think about the fact that the entire religious world, the denominational world, is divided all over the place on what the Bible says, that produces unbelief in Jesus. People ask, well, how can you expect me to believe in the Lord, that this Jesus guy you're talking about, when those who claim they believe in him can't even agree on what he taught? You see, this is one of the big, terrible things that denominationalism has done to the Lord. It makes him look like it makes him look like an unreliable person. That's how terrible that denominationalism is. And so, not only for the fact that it divides Christians, but also the fact that it keeps people away from the Lord. But also on that note of false teaching, there's a bunch of other kinds of false teaching that goes on within the Lord's church that has caused division. The house church movement, for example, they got folks who say you have to take a common meal with the Lord's Supper. They make that argument, and even though the Bible condemns that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you got all kinds of other different doctrines circulating around. AD 70 doctrine, the doctrine that everything in every prophecy in the Bible has been fulfilled, including Jesus' return, including the end of time, things like that. There's a guy out in Indy, he'll put this booth out at the county fair. And what he'll do at that booth is he'll have a big sign that says, Jesus already came back, and you missed it. And so you got doctrines like that completely unfounded in the scriptures. You're not going to find that in the Bible. Also, homosexual acceptance. There's people that say, well, you need to be, and this is, all, by the way, this is all happening in the Lord's church. And different congregations of the Lord's church. This is happening. Homosexual acceptance. People say, well, you know what? There's nothing wrong with being a homosexual just as long as you're not practicing it outwardly. Well, what about inwardly? You see, people say it's as long as it's not outward, it's okay. Here's the thing, though. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, talk about how among a variety of sins, it says neither thieves nor homosexuals nor effeminate, a whole list of folks, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, a lot of folks stop there, but I don't think it's profitable to stop there because it continues on and it says, such were, that's a past tense, by the way, such were some of you. But what happens? There in verse 11, it says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And so what we're seeing there is that there were people in Corinth who used to be homosexuals. There were Christians in Corinth that used to be having that homosexual lifestyle. But then they said, you know what? I need to toss that out of my life and start following the Lord. Yet people in the Lord's church want to have acceptance towards this particular sin. Also institutionalism. There's doctrines in that. Supporting different institutions with church funds there's nothing wrong with the institutions in of themselves, but funding them with church funds is not something that's scriptural. It's anti-scriptural. It goes against what the work of the church is supposed to be. You think about other things, mechanical instruments in worship. There's one that's divided a lot of folks. Another one. Toleration of error. I mean, you can come up with a whole list. This is just a list of examples, and I can probably give you a couple more of ways that people have just fallen into all these various kinds of false doctrine. Marriage and divorce and remarriage. All kinds of views on that. There's people trying to bring in this idea of Calvinistic form of grace into the church. There's folks that are, in addition to all of those things, for example, the one container folks. I call them the one container. They sometimes get referred to as the one cup people. And it's, if you actually look at Luke's account of the Lord's Supper, it's not, really, you're going to see that they weren't drinking out of just one cup. They weren't all sharing one cup if you look at Luke's account of when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. But again, there's a whole bunch of stuff we can talk about. But sometimes you get these folks who bring up the subject of tolerating error. And what they do is they say, well, you know, we know we got all these folks who believe in this in the church, and so we're just not going to talk about it. We're not going to handle any of these things. We don't want anybody preaching on it, mentioning it in Bible class. We're just going to tolerate these things. We're going to tolerate immorality, tolerate adultery. There was a one congregation down in Kentucky. There was an issue where an elder's grandson committed adultery with one of the deacon's wives. And the elder said, told the preacher, you better not preach on that. Well, the preacher, he preached on it. Eventually he had to leave. But we see that there's a bunch of ways that error tends to be something that needs, that's been advocated for as needing to be tolerated. All these various things are being trying to be entering the Lord's church. And sadly, too many congregations have accepted them. The question comes about, though, is how do these things actually divide? How do these things destroy the thing the Bible calls precious? How do these things destroy that thing that is unity, that is good and pleasant? Well, notice with me 2 John verse 9. 2 John verse 9 through 11. This is what it talks about concerning the doctrine of Christ. 2 John 9 and 11. It says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. You see, there's a severed unity right there. There's severed fellowship. When folks try to go into these various false doctrines, they end up severing unity with their brethren, at least the faithful brethren anyways. Sadly, this happens way too often. People fall into this error, and they stay in the error far too often. It's a severed unity. It's a destruction of that thing that God calls good and pleasant and like precious ointment. But you know, when you continue on and think about this thing that Bible calls precious, unity between brethren. Another thing that destroys unity is useless fighting. And I put in the word useless up there because there is fighting that we need to be doing as Christians. 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy talk about fighting the good fight of faith. But when it comes to useless fighting, this happens way too often among congregations of the Lord's church. The thing is, where there is useless fighting in the local church, there is severed unity. People are fighting. Not only are they fighting and they're separating themselves from good, faithful brethren over a matter of opinion, but they're also severing unity from folks who are faithful and decide, you know what, you're all just fighting. We need to withdraw. You're not wanting to reconcile. You're not wanting to be in good graces with one another, you're going to have to be withdrawn from. You know, I've given several examples before, and I'll bring them up again because I think it's important that we think about these things, but there's been congregations that have engaged in all kinds of useless fighting. There was one up in Indiana I've mentioned before where they had folks who were fighting over whether or not to buy an already built building or to buy some land, or rather they already had some land, but to use that land to build a building on it. And so there was fighting there. The church split over it. You had folks in Kentucky back, I think, during the 90s. I can be corrected on this, but I think it was in the 90s. And they were fighting over, well, there was people who had a college education and those who didn't. And what happened was there was all kinds of jealousy going on, and there was fighting going on. It got so terrible that it actually broke into some physical, I don't want to say physical violence, but not just maybe the stage just before that. It was not good. It was really terrible. However, I want you to think about what the Bible has to say about useless fighting, has to say about just going off and fighting and having these issues with one another, not even trying to have unity at this, just having, again, just loud verbal fights and all kinds of things. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6 is a good passage to think about when it comes to this. Proverbs chapter 6, notice with me verses 16 through 19. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. It says, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and notice the last one, and one who spreads strife among brothers. There's a translation that says spreads discord among brethren. And that passage refers to them as an abomination to the Lord. You know, people talk about abominations a lot, but they never describe exactly what that means. An abomination means it stinks. You know, you may remember with Pharaoh, specifically, when he refused to let the people go, he increased the workload on them and on the Israelites. And then the Israelites, they said to Moses, you've made us odious in the sight of Pharaoh. Basically, they stank in the sight of Pharaoh. Well, this is how God views one who spreads strife among brethren. There's other passages to think about as well. This idea of abomination, though, it means God abhors something. It stinks to him. Another thing, though, 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, looking at verses 24 through 25. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 25. Talks about this idea of being quarrelsome. People just want to quarrel all the day. Some people, they live to be quarrelsome. They live to be grumpy. That's what a lot of people out in the world, that's what drives them, is just being grumpy and wanting to start a fight. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, it says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. I'm reminded of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3. It talks about qualifications for elders. And in the King James Version, it actually has two very similar phrases. It has not a striker and not a brawler. Someone asks, well, isn't that kind of the same thing? Well, actually, they're just a little bit different. They both have this idea of starting a fight. But one is the idea of starting a fight with your words, and the other is the idea of starting a fight with your fists. And so the Bible says that's not what an elder needs to be. That's not what a Christian needs to be. An elder can't be that way. A Christian shouldn't be that way. Yet I've known brethren who are just like that. It's sad to see in the Lord's church. Ephesians 4, we'll look at specifically verse 31. Turn over there, if you will. Ephesians 4, verse 31. Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 31, it says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. You know, people don't notice that in verse 31 sometimes, but that's actually a process being described there. Earlier on in that chapter, it talks about not letting the sun go down on your anger. Well, this is the process of what happens when you allow that to happen. And that idea of letting the sun go down on your anger, it's really just the idea of refusing to let things go. Refusing to, once you get angry, to just drop it. That's what Christians need to do, and yet, well, evidently there were folks at Ephesus who were failing at that. But there in verse 31, you just kind of examine some of those words there. Bitterness. Bitterness is the idea of a kind of a resentful feeling for someone. It's the idea of someone who is refusing to reestablish or reconcile, reestablish a good relationship with a brother. That's what that idea of bitterness is. Then comes along wrath. Wrath is the idea of an agitated feeling towards someone. You can't even stand to be in the same room as that person you're upset with. Anger, the same idea of anger that's being dwelt on from sunup to sundown, from the time you get up in the morning to the time your face hits the pillow at night and beyond. Some people who hold a grudge until the day they die or until the person they were mad at dies. Verse 31, of course, continues after that. It goes into clamor, not a word we hear a lot. The idea of shouting is what some translations say. It's the idea of a loud verbal fight. And so you can see this process really moving along. You go from bitterness, you refuse to reconcile, then you come to you can't even stand to be in the same room, you're dwelling on your anger, now you're shouting at them, and now comes slander, blasphemy against the good name of another. When you think about that particular word, blasphemy against the good name of another, you can blaspheme God, but you can blaspheme your own brethren. And it happens a lot. Speaking bad about someone behind their back is the idea. And then it says to put away that from you along with all malice. Malice is the idea of evil intentions for another. So again, you can see this process just flowing through. You don't want to reconcile with someone. You want to be mad. You want to continue to be mad at someone. You're so mad you don't even want to be in the same room. That's wrath. You get anger. You're dwelling on it from sunup to sundown. You come on from there. You go to, again, clamor. You're shouting at them now. You finally had that fight you've been longing to have, at least some people. And then comes along, of course, slander. You're talking bad about them behind their back. And now you hope something bad happens to them. That's malice right there. That's the process of what happens when a person fails to just drop their anger. That's what happens when folks choose to remain bitter toward one another. Sadly, there's bitterness in so many congregations of the Lord's church. That's what leads up to church splits. It's what leads to many other things. And you know, if you think about that verse in particular, I've seen this probably being one of the issues why many marriages fail. Because something happens in a marriage, couples get bitter towards one another. They're agitated at a certain point. They can't stand to be in the same room. You go on down that list, that happens. This is why many marriages fail. Because things are not just let go. Because things are not just dropped. We're going to talk about verse 32 in detail this evening, but it talks about forgiving. Really, verse 31 is a failure to forgive. It's the process of what happens when forgiveness is not taking place. It needs to take place in every one of our lives. We need to be willing to forgive those who wrong us. These things destroy unity in the local church, though. These things work to their destruction. This is the reason why church splits occur. This is the reason why there's fighting in churches. Because people choose to remain bitter and go through this process that eventually leads to, again, malice. Now, interesting enough, I've used this verse a couple times before, but I'm going to bring this up again. That word put away in that verse, where it says, let them be put away from you. these attitudes be put away from you. You're going to find it also in Matthew chapter 19, translated as the word divorce. Think about that for a moment. These are attitudes that the Christian needs to divorce out of their life. Sadly, many Christians fail to do so. And the result is always a destruction of this thing that once again the Bible calls good and pleasant and precious, valuable, costly, all because people decide to have a bitter attitude rather than forgive. It's a terrible thing that happens in too many congregations of the Lord's church. Another thing, though, when it comes to unity between brethren, this thing that is precious, how do you destroy it? How do you destroy this precious, this good and pleasant thing that the Bible talks about in Psalm 133? Well, just in general, falling away. Again, those first two subjects, they are part of what falling away involves. But looking at just falling away in general, also, where that happens, there is severed or destroyed unity. I can get the clicker to work with me. There we go. In Acts chapter 8, verse 21, you think about what Simon was told. Simon, there in Acts chapter 8, verse 21, in the context, Simon had been converted just not that long ago. He's in Samaria. He's been walking with Philip, and then he sees the apostles come down, Peter and John, and they're bestowing those various spiritual gifts on folks. When they do that, Simon sees all of this going on. He gets ready, and he says, offering them money, it says, he said, give this ability to me also. Let me have the ability to bestow these various spiritual gifts on folks. And Peter's firm words in response, may your silver perish with you, for you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Looking there in verse 21 of Acts chapter 8, it says, you have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Simon fell. He fell away. He lost his salvation. And therefore, he had lost the unity he had with the brethren there in Samaria. He continues on, of course, into 2 John 9 through 11. We looked at that earlier. Again, he who does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. When you go outside of what Christ taught, there is, once again, severed unity. You sever your fellowship with God and your fellowship with your brethren. Another good passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Turn over there, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Talks about what happens when folks who are Christians fall into sin. Verse 11 says, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler or even to eat with such a one. There's a severing of unity. There's a severing of fellowship. Another passage we'll look at real quickly. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14 through 15. We've looked at these last two passages when we were looking at the subject of church discipline, and that specifically the subject of withdrawing from those who fall into sin. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, looking there in verses 14 through 15, it says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Yeah, when we withdraw, we have to withdraw. But we still try to bring the person back. And so when you think about all these various things that are mentioned here, once again, unity is severed and you fall away. You severed your connection with God. You severed your connection with your brethren when this happens. Some of you remember the chart that I used back when we talked about withdrawing that particular subject. You remember how it all works. When you have God and you have two Christians growing closer to God, what do you have them doing? They're also getting closer to one another. But what happens when someone decides, well, you know what, I'm going to fall away? How is this person going to grow in fellowship with God if he continues to grow and go back with the brother who's fallen away? Or keep that connection, keep that fellowship with the one who's fallen away? He can't. He can't keep fellowship with God and the one who's been withdrawn from, or the one who needs to be withdrawn from. Once again, if you fall away, it's you who decides on the destruction of this thing, this fellowship, this unity, this thing that is good, that is called, once again, good and pleasant and precious. Yet so many people fail to recognize how precious and how costly and how valuable this thing, this unity between brethren, truly is. The last thing I'll ask you, what does this unity mean to you? Sadly, too many view it as having very little meaning to them. As we've seen with those who engage in useless fighting and those who engage in false doctrine and falling away. But what does it mean to you? I would hope that it means a lot to each and every one of us. If you need to come forward this morning because you've fallen away, or either in one of the ways we've talked about, or maybe not in one of the ways we've talked about, but in some other way you've fallen away. Again, either false teaching or useless fighting or some other way. You need to come forward and come back to God. You can do so by coming forward, repenting of your sins, confessing your sins, and we'll pray to God for forgiveness on your behalf. And then there'll be a reestablishment of unity. When unity is destroyed, it does not have to remain that way. That's one of the great things about it. It can always be brought back. If you're someone, though, who maybe has never obeyed the gospel, you can do so this morning as well, by following that plan of salvation, to believe in the Lord, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and be baptized. And then once you've done all that, and arise out of the waters of baptism to walk in the newness of life, live faithfully to God, you'll have unity with the brethren here. If you need to come to God, though, this morning, do not hesitate in doing so. Once again, I've said this before, we have no idea when the Lord is going to return. If he were to do so this morning, after the Lord's Supper, before the Lord's Supper even, where would you stand before God? If you need to get your heart right with him, do so right now as we stand and sing.
Jesus is tenderly calling thee home, calling today, calling today. Why from the sunshine of love wilt thou roam, farther and farther away? Calling today, calling today. Jesus is calling, he is sent. not come to end.